From Donald Trump wearing a Jewish prayer shawl to anti-Semitism in Newsweek, we've got you covered on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. What are the Jewish questions you might have on your mind, on your heart? You've been wondering about Hebrew-related, Middle East-related, Old Testament-related, Messianic prophecy-related, modern Israel-related. Give me a call, 866-348-7884. Maybe you're a Jewish person, and you have been watching some of my video responses to various counter-missionary rabbis, Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, whom in the midst of my differences is I consider a personal friend, in the midst of our differences, Rabbi Tovia Singer, who has refused to debate me again for over 20 years, that video getting a lot of attention. We're about to put out another one, an updated response to Rabbi Yossi Mizrahi, on his declining to debate me. Maybe you've watched one of these. Maybe you watched my recent video on Isaiah 53 and the rabbis, and you take issue with me. Well, I'm not going to respond on YouTube, unable to respond to comments there. We get too many that come in between that and all of our social media. But give me a call, and we can enlighten our listeners. And if you feel you can bring an argument against the things that I believe, well, we'll do it. I have the mic, but trust me, if there was an Orthodox rabbi that had the mic and allowed me to call in and present my viewpoint and we could interact about it, you better believe I'd take advantage of that opportunity. 866-348-7884. In the news yesterday, Fox Reports, or Associated Press, United States signed an unprecedented new security agreement with Israel that will give the Israeli military $38 billion over 10 years. The deal, the largest such agreement the U.S. has ever had with any country, amounts to $3.8 billion a year, beginning in budget year 2019, compared with $3.1 billion the U.S. gave Israel annually under the current 10-year deal that expires in 2018. President Obama said in a statement, quote, "This commitment to Israel's security has been unwavering and is based on a genuine and abiding concern for the welfare of the Israeli people and the future of the state of Israel." Well, my appreciation for that. There has certainly been a strained relationship between President Obama and Prime Minister Netanyahu. Israelis do not perceive the Obama administration to be friendly to Israel as they perceive the Bush administration to be friendly to Israel. The men on the street that I chatted with confirm what polls have said, that they feel a lot of hostility from President Obama. Nonetheless, despite those concerns, America has signed this new agreement, which is obviously positive. And National Security Advisor Susan Rice said that the U.S., quote, "will always be there for the state of Israel and its people today, tomorrow, and for generations to come." So despite pressure that's been put on Israel, to go back to 1967 borders, which is completely untenable from a security viewpoint and other viewpoints, despite the fact that in certain ways President Obama has dissed Prime Minister Netanyahu, despite all of that, yes, America and Israel still remain close and tight allies. And you have to think that with militant Islam continuing to get more brazen, with militant Islam continuing to target countries like America, that America is going to want to work with Israel as well for America's own benefits, as well as for believing in the state of Israel. So that is positive. All right, a whole lot more to come. We're barely getting started. Phone lines are open as well, 866-348-7884. So what about Donald Trump, an African-American church, speaking there? You all know about that. But then the controversy over him being given a Jewish prayer shawl, a tallit. What about that?
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're, you know, heading to very challenging times for believers, and we have to be strong, and we have to be, and so I was very led to do something that was really going to strengthen people, believers, ground them, help them really overcome, because we have to be even more plugged into God for the days ahead.
Those are the words of Jonathan Kahn from our interview yesterday as we talk about his brand new book, The Book of Mysteries. Find out more about this immediate best-selling new book by Jonathan Kahn by going to thelineoffire.org and find out our special resource offer this week. It'll be a real blessing to you. Michael Brown, welcome back to the broadcast, 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, let's see. BreakingIsraelNews.com had an article 2 days ago, Adam Eliyahu Berkowitz. Can Trump wear a prayer shawl according to Jewish law? Why not? Not spelled K-N-O-T. That's because the Jewish prayer shawl, as it developed with tradition, has these various knots, not 613 knots, but series of knots on the different fringes to remind a Jewish person to keep the 613 commandments of the Torah. Now, again, according to Jewish tradition, this is what happened. What we do know, what we all agree on, is originally this was part of the garment. It was not a shawl that someone wore, but part of a garment, a four-cornered garment that an Israelite man might wear. It would be like if you were wearing a shirt that hung out, but that didn't have tails, that had four corners to it, and on each of the corners there would be these fringes, these blue-purple fringes, the color called tichelet. And yes, that was a color associated with royalty. It could be a color associated with priestly ministry. It came from an expensive dye, and according to the rabbis, the only way that you could get that dye for that specific color was to get this snail called chilazon, and the snail became increasingly difficult to find. So over a period of time, what ended up happening was that the rabbi said, because we can't make that exact color, then we'll have these ritual fringes, which are spoken of, for example, in Deuteronomy 15. We'll have them just in or 22, excuse me. We'll have them just in the color white. And then, because this was no longer part of the garment that men would wear, it became something that was worn under one shirt, called a talit katan. You would wear it under your shirt, and then you would make sure that the fringes were hanging out of your shirt from the top of your pants leg. So if you see a religious Jewish man, you'll see those fringes, and when you look down at them, that's a reminder to keep the commandments. In fact, the joke is told about a rabbi had brought his prayer shawl and his talit to be cleaned. Now, the talit itself, just to clarify that before I get on with the story about the cleaning, the talit itself is worn for ritual purposes. In other words, that's not worn all the time. Yeshua himself would not have worn one of those because that was not part of the daily garment. He wore the daily garment that had fringes on it, and we know that pretty well from people who just wanted to touch. You read, say, most translations, the hem of his garment, to really say the fringe. The fringe, that'd just be the absolute extremity, the furthest thing that you could hold on to from the clothes. So the talitho, as it's worn, the prayer shawl, which you've seen in different settings, has Hebrew across the top, which is praising God who sanctified us for the commandment to cover oneself in that. And then it does have the knots at the end, which are the reminder to keep the commandments. So the joke is told, and it was a rabbi that told me this, that a rabbi brings his prayer shawl into the cleaner with some other clothes, Chinese cleaner, and comes back a few days later, and he says, yeah, everything ready, sir, except the prayer shawl needed extra attention. Oh, okay. Won't be ready. And next week, comes back next week, I need three more days, please, extra attention. Comes back later. The guy says, okay, ready to go. He said, what took so long? He said, it took forever to get those knots out. If you don't take the knots out. Deuteronomy 22, you shall make these twisted for yourselves twisted cords upon the four corners of your covering wherewith you cover yourself. So Donald Trump spoke at an African-American church in Detroit and was then draped in the prayer shawl when he was there by Pastor Wayne T. Jackson. So there has been a lot of attack on Trump for this, or even on the church. You know, you co-opted a Jewish ceremony just for political purposes. American-born Rabbi Seth Farber said, when any religion's holy objects are mobilized for political purposes, that makes me very uncomfortable. Rabbi Danya Rutenberg, named by Newsweek and the Daily Beast, is one of 10 rabbis to watch and one of the top 50 most influential women rabbis, tweeted that Trump's wearing a tallit was the worst kind of appropriation. She said, you guys, a Jewish prayer shawl, a tallit is a ritual garment meant to be worn only by Jews. This is the worst kind of appropriation. Of course, what's ironic there is that she would wear one as a female rabbi, presumably a Reform rabbi. She would wear one, whereas an Orthodox Jew would say women cannot wear one. So they would say that she's misappropriating it when she wears it, misappropriating it. But according to Bishop Jackson, he said, quote, this was not anything that's unusual for us. You go to my church and you'll see a lot of people win them on. I have several of them. I have a Jewish lawyer who gave me his personal tallit. I have about 5 or 10 of them for myself. And he explains his attachment to this particular commandment. He said, of course, the founder of faith is our Messiah Jesus, and he wore a tallit. So not technically a tallit, but certainly he had the ritual fringes. So it would have been, you could say, the rough equivalent. So this is a common thing in the Gentile church or the Christian faith. And I know Christians that enjoy wrapping themselves in a tallit and praying accordingly, both men and women. Some just do it in their private prayer times and find it to be sacred, as long as it's not seeking to be closer to God by following Jewish tradition, as long as it's not thinking that we have to obey the law of Moses to be saved, then why not? So interestingly, in the midst of these criticisms, the article in BreakingIsraelNews.com points to Rabbi Daniel Cohn, K-O-H-N, an Israel-based ultra-Orthodox rabbi who's an expert in halakha, so Jewish law. Now, he is into Jewish mysticism and may have more perspectives based on that than your average rabbi. But he cites Rambam, Moses Maimonides, who lived 1135 to 1204. And according to Maimonides, it is certainly permissible, as Rabbi Cohn quotes him, it is certainly permissible for non-Jews to perform this mitzvah, this commandment, as well as any other mitzvah Jews are required to perform today. He writes that it is commendable and even divinely rewarded. Ken Rank, founder of United to Restore, organization aimed at bringing Judah, the Jews, and Ephraim, mainly within Christianity, together. By the way, I totally differ with this church reference being Ephraim, but we'll put that aside. He said it's like a tent you can hide and be alone with God under when you are praying. So there are Christians who appreciate doing that. And again, Donald Trump did not say, hey, I'm going to pull off this political stunt. It was done. It was done to him. It was done for him. And what's he going to say? Don't do it. And hey, from his perspective, his daughter Ivanka converted to Judaism. So he's got a Jewish son-in-law. His grandchildren through that son-in-law and Ivanka are considered Jewish in all forms of Jewish law. They basically could be considered Jewish as long as the conversion was recognized of the mother. And from what I read, all of Trump's adult children are either married to or dating Jews. So the one criticism that I think is absolutely invalid against Donald Trump is that he's an anti-Semite. And did he speak at the church for political purposes? Of course he did. Why else is he going to be there? But the same with Hillary Clinton or Tim Kaine or Mike Pence. Any of them are speaking in churches or synagogues. Of course they're doing it for political purposes. Of course. The question is, are they being insincere? The question is, are they saying things that are not true? That's the bigger question. Of course they're doing it for political purposes. That being said, I don't think in Trump's mind, from what I understand, that he would have a sense of contradiction about saying, well, here I'm a Gentile and I profess to be a Christian and I've got this Jewish prayer shawl. I mean, after all, it's happening in a church. At the same time, I can understand Jewish sensitivities. I can understand Jewish people being upset and feeling, well, this is just a political stunt, or what are you trying to do? I can understand that, but I don't see any malice in anyone's part towards it. And certainly, for an African-American pastor to put it on Donald Trump, why would he be doing that except for the fact that it's sacred to him, that he himself appreciates a prayer shawl, and that it has some symbolic nature of being clothed or being anointed or being set apart. So, hey, the more we can set the candidates apart to God and with the hope that they'll really surrender their lives to God, the better. All right, we'll be right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, this is Michael Brown. I want to invite you to join me for our second ever trip to Israel, February 25th through March 6th, 2017. This is a great opportunity I get to interact with you, our radio listening audience, and our ministry partners as we experience the land of Israel together, and it will be a life changer. We've got a great price on the trip, and if you're one of our monthly supporters, our torchbearers, you're eligible to receive a special discount for this once-in-a-lifetime experience. Space is limited. And we're accepting applications on a first-come, first-served basis. For more information on the trip, to secure your spot, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Israel banner, or call our office at 704-782-3760.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Hey, if you are wanting to come with me to Israel, thinking about it, hoping to, we need to hear from you as soon as possible. Space is limited. If we get enough folks that sign up quickly, we can expand how many we bring along with us. So if you're planning on coming, wanting to come, we need to hear from you. Get your deposit in as soon as possible. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Right on the home page, you'll see all the info. Just click on it. You'll see one of the slides right up front. Click on that, and that'll get you where you need to go. Also, while you're there, click on the digital library. We've got so much new information, new articles, new videos. Videos on Jewish subjects addressing rabbis, my talk on Isaiah 53, the rabbis and the Messiah, my talk on Israel and the presidential elections, where the candidates stand, all recently posted, all the info if you click on the digital library at AskDrBrown.org. All right, we'll go to the phones. We'll start in Woodbridge, Virginia. Linda, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello.
Go ahead.
I have a question. I was inspired to call when I heard you say what the topic was today, and I'm not sure if this is appropriate or not. I have a friend of mine that I was in college with. We were both hippies together about 40 years ago, and I prayed for her and witnessed to her for 26 years, and she accepted the Lord. And I have been trying... it's amazing to me that it's been 10 years. I have been trying to get this woman connected with a messianic fellowship or some kind of discipleship program. She's in New Jersey. I actually spoke with the executive director of Jews for Jesus, and I've spoken with Chosen People Ministries just to see if I could get some materials or even someone to visit with her or a recommendation of a place where she could go to get discipled. And I have failed to connect her with any kind of discipleship ministry. And I'm wondering if you know of materials or an organization that I could get this woman to. She's gone to a couple of messianic fellowships in her area and was overwhelmed, and one of them seemed very strange to her. So I'm just asking about what you might recommend for someone. She's in her 60s. She was by her synagogue.
Yeah, here's what I'd recommend, Linda. Thanks for your perseverance in prayer for her and winning her to the Lord. And as one former hippie to another, you know the saying, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there.
Right.
And anyway, I'm unable to recommend, you know, specific congregations or things like that. We get folks asking all the time, and for many reasons, I'm unable to do that. Mm-hmm. That being said, why not simply get her in any type of church-based discipleship program where she can grow in the Lord, even if not all the terminology is exactly what you're used to? I mean, even if you search online, discipleship, you know, or growth materials, there are so many things available. And if she didn't feel at home in a Messianic congregation, then, you know, there are an abundance of places and ways to get her plugged in to grow. Right. And then, you know, you could... a book like mine, Real Kosher Jesus, is a good read for her to help orient her more in the Jewishness of Jesus and strengthen that end of things. Uh-huh. So you want her to feel secure in that her faith in Jesus Yeshua is real, and that she has not done some crazy thing and in that sense denied her Jewishness or denied God, you know, in case she gets hit with that.
Right.
But since that does not seem to be her major need, that she needs to be in a Messianic congregation, I would look for any church-based discipleship material. You know, the Navigators and these other groups for decades have put these kinds of things out. And nowadays, there's so many things online that someone could follow along with. And I would just check generically like that and just help her to grow in the Lord. Listen, I got saved as a Jew in a church. My wife, Nancy, got saved as a Jew in the church, and all we knew was Jesus Christ and the King James Bible, you know. And then over the years, I learned better Jewish roots of the faith and understood those things more. But the biggest thing is just getting her deeper in the Word, deeper in intimacy with God. One other thing that would be a helpful, is she a reader?
Yes.
You could also get her a book that my friend and colleague that was on the radio with me last week, Pastor David Harwood, wrote, Harwood, called God's True Love.
Okay.
And it would really ground her. It's rich in the Word, and it'll really ground her in God's love. And it's written by a Messianic Jewish pastor, so he has sensitivity in these areas as well. That's what I'd recommend. If she can be intimate with Jesus, whether he's Yeshua to her or Jesus to her, if she can love the Word and know the Lord, that's the biggest thing.
Okay, that's perfect, yes. Okay, I will look into these. I appreciate it very much.
Sure thing, you bet. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, well, let's try to go to the phones one more time. In the Bronx, Jerice, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Okay. Dr. Brown, I got to confess something to you. I was very, very, very much upset with you for many, many, many days, maybe for 8 months since I started listening to you. Because for the only reason that you'd be putting Hillary Clinton on the Line of Fire in the same way it was President Obama. And I'm so glad that you today tell the world in your radio that President Obama signed the bill to support for many, many, many years, the state of Israel. It's always been that way. And just because he's a humble person, that everybody has to know that, that doesn't mean he's a weak person. He's always for the state of Israel. And he's a Christian. Now,
so can I just ask you a question? Well, tell you what, are you able to stay on the line for a few minutes?
I got to go to work, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm the granddaughter of
tell you what, hang on. This half hour is going to end in 30 seconds. So if you can stay on after the break for a couple minutes, great. But I am not an Obama basher, President Obama basher, or Hillary Clinton basher. However, the fact that they are pro-abortion and pro-homosexual activism disqualifies them from my support. And the fact that President Obama has been a very weak friend of Israel raises concerns. That being said, whenever they do anything good, I'll be the first to commend them for it. Thank you for your honesty, and thank you for listening, even though you've been mad at me.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Jerise, are you still there?
Yes, I am here.
Okay, sorry I had to cut you off, but we had a break there. So you wanted to say, you were telling me about your background when I had to cut you off. So go ahead, what did you want to say?
I'm the granddaughter of one of the orphans from Poland. And she was saved by the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Wow.
And in those days, there was no Christianity around, no people, true Christianity was just the Roman Catholic. But thanks for them, my grandmama got it was safe. But and my grandmama actually raised me and raised me only adoring our Lord Jesus. But she always also told me the background of the whole history of Israel. Of the whole history of the Moshe law, okay? So just make a short story, sir. I just want you to be able to embrace Hillary Clinton because she's coming from the same line as Obama. Then to just push her away, just embrace it. Call her. Ask her to sit with you on the radio and tell her about how is... the goodness of being the new president as a woman, also to put the Bible on place.
Let me ask you this, Jerise. First, it's amazing to hear about your history, and yes, mm-hmm. thank God for the caring Catholics.
I'm married to a former special forces Israeli.
Wow, extraordinary! Where does your accent come from?
From Colombia.
Colombia. Okay, fascinating. All right, here's my problem, and thank you for listening, mm-hmm. and thank you for being gracious, and thank you for your appeal. I do not often raise issues about President Obama. If you listen to, say, conservative talk radio, they'll blast mm-hmm. him every day, just like if you listen to liberal radio, they'll blast the Republican president every day. But when you stand for the shedding of innocent blood and you're pro-abortion, like Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton are, when you stand to redefine marriage and when you attack religious liberties, I live in the state of North Carolina, and Hillary Clinton has stood with bigoted actions against our state because we want to protect our children in bathrooms and locker rooms. I cannot stand with that person. Now, if I get Hillary Clinton on the air with me, I'd do it in a heartbeat, of course. She's got bigger fish to fry than being on the air with me.
May I say something, Dr. Brown?
Sure.
Okay, you're absolutely right. Okay, but she doesn't know better. If it's like Trump says in public, no longer go on TV, whoever wants to come to this country has to obey our Constitution. And what's the stance of our Constitution? Our Constitution stands on Christianity, first of everything at all. So he is the one, you know, if he wants to be the president of this country, he is the one who has to say right in there, and I want the Bible and I want the Torah to be on every school. Not anything else, because you know, as I know myself, and the Constitution with few people, our founder says the only religion not allow is an abomination for God and for this country. The only thing that stands is Christianity as well as the Israeli. Why? Because our father, our Lord, was born in Israel. So we have to go together, Jewish, Orthodox, and Christian. We have to go together. I am a Messianic Jew. And this is, I think, this is has to be all united, one single religion.
All right. Well, listen. Jerise, thank you for weighing in, and we will pray for repentance of those leaders who have wrong stands and for God's righteousness to rule and reign in their hearts. Thanks for calling, and what a fascinating background and story. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. According to MRCTV.org, half the refugees admitted to the United States are from mostly Muslim countries. The United States admits more refugees from predominantly Muslim nations than from countries with any other primary faith. An MRCTV analysis of government refugee data shows, according to information compiled by the State Department, the Department of Health and Human Services, the United States has admitted roughly 76% more refugees from predominantly Muslim countries than those from predominantly Christian countries so far in fiscal year 2016. That's simply a matter of the refugee situation worldwide and that there's upheaval in these Muslim nations, hence more refugees. That would be one legitimate argument. Others would have more dark answers for why that's the case. 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, and again, any Jewish-related question you have, if it's Jewish-related, it is appropriate for today, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I did a talk in New York City last Saturday. Some of you listening to me now were there, on Israel and the presidential elections. Where do the candidates stand? And I noted that Jews today tend to vote Democrat. By the way, to watch the entire talk, which was sponsored by Chosen People Ministries, based in Brooklyn and Manhattan, where the talk was in Manhattan, if to watch that, just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the digital library, and you'll see it as one of the recent videos. So in 1992, Jews voted 80% Clinton, 11% Bush. 1996, 78% Clinton, 16% Dole. 2000, 79% Gore, 19% Bush. 2004, 76% Kerry, 24% Bush. 2008, 78% Obama, 22% McCain. 2012, 69% Obama, 30% Romney. Now, if you look at this, there is pretty much a steady decline, 80%, 79, 79, 76, 78, 69, let's say a gradual decline. And the biggest jump was the second term of President Obama, and that is because he was not perceived as a friend of Israel. There were greater concerns. Romney perceived as a better friend of Israel, and maybe other things as well. But the question is, why do Jews primarily vote democratically? This is for some years, vote primarily for Democratic candidates. There are several things in it. One being that Jews today in America are overwhelmingly secular and liberal. In other words, only a small percentage of American Jews are practicing religious Jews. So as more secular religious Jews, they would have more of a humanistic viewpoint on things, so on moral, social issues, be it abortion, be it same-sex, quote, marriage, and the like, they're going to be siding on a more liberal view as opposed to most of us would be siding on a more conservative view. And then there is this notion that this is part of social justice, that this is part of the prophetic heritage of Judaism, and that this is something that Jews should do, and it's a noble cause. And then there is the Jewish concern against any type of totalitarian religious rule. The concern would be that if Republicans tend to be more conservative, Christian-leaning, if they came into power more, that that might bring negative religious pressure on Jewish people, which has happened in other countries through history. So those are some of the reasons why Jews have voted more for Democrat candidates than Republican candidates. Now, what's interesting is that conservative Christians, evangelical Christians, tend to have a greater interest in the modern state of Israel than your average American Jew. In other words, if you have a candidate that's a little shaky on Israel but strong on these other issues, a Democrat, a Jew might vote for that candidate, whereas an evangelical Christian, like, now if they're shaky on Israel, I'm not going to vote for them. Many evangelical Christians, that would be the case. So it's kind of interesting. Now, Hillary Clinton, November 2015, said that she would affirm the America's unbreakable bond with Israel and Benjamin Netanyahu. And yet the DNC platform is much weaker on Israel than the RNC platform. So that's why there have been concerns, and I've talked about them in the past, that three of the members, the committee members who drew up the Democratic Party platform, were selected by Bernie Sanders, who as a Jew is, in that sense, a typical liberal American Jew and somewhat far left, and not a strong friend of Israel. He could even be worse than President Obama in that regard. And three of the people that he had selected to the committee, according to the Jewish Telegraph Association, May 23rd of this year, they are Cornel West, philosopher and social activist, who, when pressed by Sean Hannity on the air, said that he could not find even one historical link between the Jewish people and the land of Israel. What? Are you serious? Also on the committee, James Zogby, president of the Arab American Institute, and Representative Keith Ellison, Democrat from Minnesota, the first Muslim elected to Congress, and they're known in part for their criticisms of Israel. So, as the JTA reports, the standout appointment is West, a fiery speaker who has called the Gaza Strip the Hood on steroids, and in 2014 wrote that the crimes of Hamas, quote, pale in the face of the U.S.-supported Israeli slaughters of innocent civilians. So he helped draft the Democratic Party platform, whereas the Republican Party platform is so strong, doesn't even mention a two-state solution, that it concerns some Jewish groups. So that's interesting. But as I gave my evaluation in New York City, I said if the only question was where a candidate stood when it comes to Israel, then I would vote for Donald Trump. Under any circumstances, I could not vote for Hillary Clinton unless she was a totally different person. But if it was simply based on where the candidate stood on Israel, then I would vote for Donald Trump. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Al in Brooklyn. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
As the scripture says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. What would those treasures be?
The treasures would be... Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think they might be?
I think maybe your works or your praise or...
Okay. So let's say I invest all of my money, energy, time, efforts in building the most beautiful mansion in the world, right? And that's got my heart, that's got my attention. Jesus said, where your treasures are, that's where your heart will be, right? So let's say I invest everything, time, energy, effort, in building this mansion. Then I die, and I've left it all behind, right?
Yes.
If instead I, built a nice house, fine, nothing wrong with that, but my heart was not on earthly things, and I gave myself to feeding the poor, I invested money in world missions, I helped others in need. So when I die, now I'm going to see the fruit of the things that I did. For example, there will be people that will be in heaven forever that will be friends and part of our largest spiritual family because I invested in world missions. There will be rewards from God taking on different forms. Exactly what they'll be, that's a fascinating question. You know, will it be a mansion in heaven? Will that matter? Because you're not going to have slums, right? Or the New Jerusalem when it comes down to from heaven to earth, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. There are obviously going to be slums, so you live in a mansion and I live in a hut. But will there be greater responsibility given to us by the Lord? Will there be a greater portion of joy given to us? Will we be more advanced in our spiritual development, because presumably we're going to be growing forever and ever? Those are good questions. There's a story about a very rich man that made a deal with the Lord that when he died, he could bring one parcel with him. So, you know, as the story goes, he's standing outside the pearly gates and they stop him, said, sorry, you can't bring anything in. He's got this massive sack, like 10 feet long. And he said, no, check your records. I have a special arrangement. So they checked the records, and sure enough, wow, to their surprise, he's got permission to bring it in. They said, all right, we just need to inspect it first. And when they open it up, it's gold. It's massive gold that must be worth trillions of dollars. And they look at him and said, why did you bring concrete to heaven? Yes, the streets are made of gold. The whole city, really, made of pure gold. So obviously, it's not just going to be we get extra money there. But the rewards in terms of people whose lives have been touched, forever grateful, people who will be in the kingdom of God that wouldn't have been there without what we're doing. And obviously, some type of other rewards that will be meaningful to us in the world to come. So yes, although we're saved by grace and all equally have eternal life, there are heavenly rewards of different kinds and heavenly treasures. Thank you, Al. Great question.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There's something in a mystery in the Book of Mysteries called the chiasma. And it refers to, I won't go into the detail, there's a lot in it, refers to a pattern of inverse, that God does things like what's at the beginning is at the end. And so with the age, there's a pattern that what was at the beginning will be at the end. Israel was in the beginning of the age, Israel's back, Jerusalem, back. Jewish believers were at the beginning, disappeared pretty much, and I mean, now are back. The church coming back to its roots, church in Israel, that's coming back. But also, an anti-Christian world civilization was then, and it's coming back, and persecution. But you also have the Book of Acts at the beginning. You have to have some form of the Book of Acts at the end.
That is Jonathan Cahn speaking about his new book, The Book of Mysteries, a new chapter for each day, 365 in the book. To find out about a terrific special resource offer with the book, we pay the postage, and we give you two free gifts with it. My one-hour interview with Jonathan Cahn yesterday, and my mini book, not available for sale, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, all together when you get the book through our website. Go to thelineoffire.org to find out more. And while you're there, click on the digital library, check out latest articles, latest videos. They'll edify you, they'll bless you, they'll challenge you, they'll equip you, they'll encourage you. All right, last week we talked about a class that was going to be introduced at Berkeley, and it was a class that was going to be on Palestinian history, basically, and the one sponsoring the class was a well-known extreme critic of Israel that was even associated with terrorist groups in the past, or those were the allegations. So according to InsideHire.com, Kasia Kovacs reporting, Berkeley puts Palestine course on hold after claims of anti-Zionist political motivation. University of California, Berkeley suspended a student-run course called Palestine, a Settler Colonial Analysis. This was just on Tuesday after members of Jewish and pro-Israel groups complained that the course had an anti-Israel bias. I'm plainly surprised, honestly surprised to hear that they did that, because there is a lot of anti-Jewish hostility on a lot of campuses across America today. It is a sad fact. In fact, I am looking at an article from today, Anthony Berto, The Washington Post, in the safe spaces on campus, no Jews allowed. It begins by saying when Ariel Mokhtarzada arrived at University of California, Berkeley, to attend the annual Students of Color Conference, she had no way of knowing that she would be leaving as a victim of anti-Semitism. The conference has maintained a reputation for 27 years as being, quote, a safe space where students of color, as well as white progressive allies, can discuss issues of structural and cultural inequality on college campuses. For Mokhtarzada, an Iranian Jew at UCLA, her freshman year was punctuated by incidents of anti-Semitism that were both personal and met with national controversy. She was shocked during her first quarter in school when students entered the Bruin Cafe to see the phrase, Hitler did nothing wrong, etched into a table. Months later, Yeah, I've got the name right here. Yeah, Moshe Zardes's friend Rachel Bader was temporarily denied a student government leadership position based solely on her Jewish identity, an event that made news nationwide. The campus was supposed to be her new home, her new safe space, so why didn't she feel that way? She went to the conference hoping for some answers, but on the first day there, she was horrified when the discussions became an attack on Israel and soon devolved into attack on the Jews. Remember that many times, not always, but many times, hostility towards Israel is actually hostility towards the Jews. Anti-Zionism is often a mask for anti-Semitism. And she said, over the course of what was probably no longer than an hour, my history was denied, the murder of my people was justified, and a movement whose sole purpose is the destruction of Jewish homeland was glorified. Statements were made justifying the ruthless murder of innocent Israeli civilians, blatantly denying Jewish indigeneity in the land, and denying the Holocaust in which 6 million Jews were murdered. Why anyone in their right mind would accept these slanders as truths baffles me, but they did. These statements and others were met with endless snaps and cheers. I was taken aback. She walked out on the verge of tears, said it was at that moment during that conference that I realized that every identity and every intersection of identity was to be welcome and championed in progressive spaces except mine. Yeah, why? Always the Jews. Progressive liberals, and yet they are still anti-Semitic. And because of that, anti-Zionistic. Isn't that extraordinary? The recent surge of progressive activism on college campuses across the country has led to many debates on the merits of concepts such as microaggressions and safe spaces in educational settings that should respect free speech and dialogue. Student uprisings against racial injustice and discrimination at Yale, University of Missouri, and dozens of other universities have shown the power of students who have banded together against institutionalized racism in academia and the student body, at least accusations of institutionalized racism. But little has been said about how the idea of intersectionality, the idea that all struggles are connected and must be combated by allies, has created a dubious bond between the progressive movement and pro-Palestinian activists who often engage in the same racist and discriminatory discourse they claim to fight. Exactly. So Israel is now perceived as the equivalent of, say, white American slave traders. Israel is the new evil power, racist power that must be resisted. So the Jews, persecuted for centuries around the world, are now the evil colonialists, imperialists, and racists. So, yeah, I'm honestly and pleasantly surprised to see that this same Berkeley put this Palestine course on hold. A statement from Berkeley said, it has been determined that the facilitator of the course in question, who is Hatem Bazian, lecture in ethnic studies, again with alleged connections to groups like Hamas, it has been determined that the facilitator of the course in question did not comply with policies and procedures that govern the review and approval of proposed courses for the DECAL program. As a result, the proposed course did not receive a sufficient degree of scrutiny to ensure that the syllabus met Berkeley's academic standards. For that reason, approval for the course has been suspended pending completion of the mandated review and approval process. It should also be noted that the dean of the College of Letters and Sciences was very concerned about a course, even a student-run course, that espoused a single political viewpoint and appeared to offer a forum for political organizing rather than the sort of open inquiry and investigation that Berkeley is known for. Wow. Well, I really do hope that Berkeley does the right thing here. You say, boy, that's discouraging. Growing anti-Semitism on college campuses, what we can do, what can we do? Well, recognize this is ultimately demonic, and you're going to have anti-Semitism continuing to rise until Jesus returns. I always say it's going to be a bad day for anti-Semites when the one coming in the clouds and flames of fire is a glorified Jew. Not going to do well for anti-Semites on that day. Be well for anti-Semites on that day. That being said, we pray and we get involved and we combat error and lies with truth and pray that people will embrace the truth and out of their love for God will stand with Israel in the midst of Israel's many failures. After all, Israelis are human like everyone else. My bottom line today, this whole Jewish thing, it's a spiritual war from beginning to end. Pray for God's purposes to triumph. From Donald Trump wearing a Jewish prayer shawl to anti-Semitism in Newsweek. We've got you covered on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, why won't you believe in him?
Well, that stirs my heart, singing about Jerusalem, in case you forgot what day of the week it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You know what that means? That means if you're listening on a Sunday, it's still Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. That means if you're in a different time zone, let's say you're listening over in Australia or Singapore, or Korea, and it's already Friday, it doesn't matter. It's still Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you happen to get to this by podcast 1 month late and it's a Monday, I don't care. It's still Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So there you go. Time stands still. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I've got a bunch of news items to cover with you, some scriptural thoughts to share with you. And as always, we open the phones on Thursday to your Jewish-related calls. What does that include? If you've got a Hebrew question, if you've got a Messianic prophecy question, if you've got a question about Judaism and the Jewish people, a question about Israel, Middle East, even questions about Islam, here and there an Islamic question I'm going to have to check on for you. I don't have as much expertise there as in other areas, but plenty of things we can answer that we have focused on regarding Islam, especially radical Islam. So if it's Jewish related, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Yes, the High Holy Days begin on October 2nd. That it's going to be Sunday night, October 2nd. The High Holy Days begin. And this is a time now where every day I'm getting emails from different Jewish publishers announcing, okay, time to get ready. Here are the new books, a lot of studies on repentance and prayer and things like that. As Jews who are not religious get a little religious at this time of the year, just like nominal Christians will get a little more religious at times of Christmas and Easter and stuff like that. So a nominal Jew will get a little more religious at this time of the year, and maybe this will be the one time that the family or the individual goes to the synagogue. And then a religious Jew who's practicing their faith on a daily basis, this is an especially intense time. And that's why I always ask for prayer for the Jewish people, prayer for Jews worldwide during this season, that as they come in repentance, as they ask for forgiveness, as they pray that their names will be written in the book of life for the next year, and that God would accept their repentance, that God would bring them under deep conviction of sin, as he brought many of us under deep conviction of sin when he saved us, that my Jewish people would recognize their lostness, their need for forgiveness, that they would recognize nothing within their own tradition and system can take the place of substitutionary sacrifice and ultimately the Messiah's blood, and as that they repent and turn to God, that their eyes would be open to believe in him. Hey, after all, if Jesus is really appearing to Muslims around the world, it is undeniable. The documentation is there. In dreams and visions, God is revealing Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah and the Son of God to Muslims worldwide. Why can't he do that to his own Jewish people, from whose lineage Yeshua the Messiah came, and to whose capital city, Jerusalem, he will return when welcomed back by his people? Let's pray that the hearts and minds of the lost sheep of the house of Israel be opened to the truth of Yeshua, the Messiah, especially in these upcoming high holy days. We'll be right back.
name, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Again, any Jewish-related question you've got, we are here to help answer that. All right. This article, New York Post yesterday, the biggest weirdo in New York City. Now, it's quite a picture. I've got to tell you, it's quite a picture. It's a bearded guy, and he's a white guy, which I'm telling you for a reason. He's a bearded guy. He has on a hat made of paper, and it says the seven commandments, so the so-called seven Noahide commandments that the rabbis derive from Genesis 9. Carry out justice, no blasphemy, no idolatry, no illicit intercourse, no homicide, no theft, don't eat the limb of a living creature. Okay, so he's wearing that, and then for his shirt, he has newspapers carrying the Hebrew remarks of the late Lubavitcher Rebbe Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in 1994 at the age of 92. That's what he's wearing, and he's appearing in court. And here's the report. Fashion Week's craziest moment wasn't at the Kanye West show. It was in Brooklyn Supreme Court, where a drug suspect who had been banned from reading Talmudic quotations at a pretrial hearing showed up in an outfit made entirely out of religious texts. Aaron Ekaberry donned a shirt Wednesday, and I explained what he's wearing. He's got the hat made out of white paper bearing these religious passages, including the Ten Commandments and then the Seven Laws of Noah. And apparently the ensemble he's wearing was a rebuke to Judge Martin Murphy, who had refused to let him read passages from his Jewish texts into the court record in an earlier pretrial hearing. I mean, you got to see the picture of this guy. The judge won't let me read my Chayenu in court, so I decided to wear it. He's 30. He's charged with possession of cocaine, LSD, marijuana, MDMA, and other dangerous substances. And he was booted from the U.S. Air Force Academy because of his strict adherence to Aaronism. His name's Aaron. Aaronism. And then he made headlines in 2006 when he went on a 12-day hunger strike at Binghamton University to protest not being given food compliant with the Rastafarian faith, which is his next religion of choice. Law enforcement's now sources now describe him as extremely dangerous and a manipulative psychopath. So here is a white guy who wanted to practice the Rastafarian faith and went on a hunger strike because he was not given food compliant with his faith, then got kicked out of the Air Force for practicing Aaronism. Now he's looking like a traditional Jew into Hebrew rabbinic texts. This guy needs the Lord. Father, open his heart, save him, and set him free. Wow. But certainly fitting for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, huh? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go right to the phones. Dallas, Texas, Joshua, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Mr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you. You're my hero.
Well, thank you, sir.
You for a while.
Thank you. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. My question is, I'm confused with the, Jesus dying for, the whole abolish the law thing. I listened to one of your 30-minute YouTube video, and, my teacher, because I go to Bible school down here in Dallas, CFNI, he says that when the Jew, he says that there's nothing in the Bible that the Jew has to quit doing the law, because when Jesus comes back, the law is still being held. And I've had Jewish teachers that one is like, well, I keep the law, and the other guy's like, well, I don't keep the law. And, you know, I'm a Gentile, so I guess it really doesn't matter to me, because, but I don't know why I'm just so fascinated by it and what does it mean. And, you know, obviously, on the other hand, I have an atheist uncle. It's like, see, you know, you're supposed to be keeping the law and stoning people. And so it's like, man, I don't know. So I just been following you for like 7 months and finally got the courage to call and ask you.
Well, good for the call, man, and thanks for the kind words. By the way, I'm scheduled to be speaking in Dallas area September 28th at Gateway Church, doing an equipping meeting on cultural issues, hearts of compassion, backbones of steel. And then the next day, right around that same area, I don't have the exact address, doing a meet and greet with our listeners. That's going to be Thursday night, September 29th. So just having that extra night so we can meet folks face to face and give some background and chat and answer questions and things like that. So we'll announce it more and post a lot of information as we get closer. But
awesome.
Yeah, Joshua, let's first go to the New Testament and the first followers of Jesus, and then let's go to today and then the future. All right.
Yes, sir.
Certainly, when the Messiah came, coming as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill, not abolish, the Torah, it was only natural that his Jewish followers would continue to live as Jews. I mean, why wouldn't they? He now brought the Sabbath into its full meaning. He brought the blood sacrifices into their full meaning. He brought the holy days into their full meaning. So just like there was no reason for them to say, okay, now that the Messiah's come, we can go commit adultery. For a Jew, it would be the same as, now that the Messiah's come, we can go break the Sabbath. So that wouldn't have occurred to them. And that's why they continue to live as Jews. And that's why by Acts 10, Peter had not even been in the home of a Gentile, let alone eaten what would have been considered unclean food. Even though Jesus had previously explained that what you eat doesn't defile you, it's what comes out of your heart that's defiling you. He wasn't telling them to eat unclean food. And hence they weren't doing it. But it was certainly not imposed on the Gentiles, nor was it a matter of salvation, that if you kept the Sabbath or not, that would determine salvation. What became clear, though, when the temple was destroyed, was that there were radical changes that now came. For traditional Jews, they followed the traditions of the Pharisees, which became rabbinic Judaism, which is what religious Jews follow in a derived way to this day. The followers of Jesus, though, now realize, okay, instead of needing all of our traditions, we now have life in the Spirit. Instead of needing a physical temple, we become the spiritual temple. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices. So in that sense, as these changes came, it was only natural. No more temple, no more earthly priesthood, no more religion centered in Jerusalem, that there's going to be more of a universality of the faith. And let's say, for a Jewish person like me coming to faith in 1971, I was from a nominal Jewish home. We didn't observe the Sabbath. I didn't go to synagogue regularly. The dietary laws were not part of my life. There was no logical reason, now that I came to faith, that suddenly these things would become part of my life unless God called me to strengthen my Jewish roots. In that case, it's an individual thing. For some, there's going to be a calling to strengthen one's Jewish roots and identify with Sabbath observance and dietary laws. For others, there's going to be more placement in the church and the larger body. What about when Jesus comes back? On the one hand, we can see clearly that he's coming back to Jerusalem and he'll establish his kingdom there. We can also see that there'll be a national turning of Israel. So in that sense, as his kingdom is established on the earth, Israel will have a central place. Now, some of the prophets spoke about a rebuilt temple. For example, Zechariah 6 or the end of Zechariah 14 or Ezekiel 40 through 48, there are texts that speak of a rebuilt temple. And there are followers of Jesus who believe that there will be a rebuilt temple and that there'll be Sabbath observance, but all of these things will be pointing back to Jesus. Just as they pointed to him in the past, they'll point back to him in the future. Others say, no, these are spiritual images. These are spiritual metaphors. The Messiah has fulfilled all of these. And when he returns, yes, we'll worship him in spirit and truth, but he will be always the final sacrifice and things like that. So honestly, it's debatable. It's legitimately debatable from my point of view. And what is will be when he returns. In other words, at that point, it'll all be sorted out. for now, what you need to know is that there's no obligation on you to follow laws of Moses that were part of the Sinai covenant. But whatever God lays on your heart is beneficial and good as part of his overall revelation. Great. For a Jewish believer, it's going to be more of a thing where many feel called to identify more with our people or feel, hey, the new and better covenant calls us to continue in certain things that are part of our heritage, like circumcision and like Sabbath. And these are signs to the world that keep us preserved as Jews. But it's nothing to divide over. And in this score, sir, we recognize diversity within the body. Hey, thanks for listening. We're here to help. And if you are there when I'm in Dallas, especially the September 29th meet and greet night, make sure you come up and shake my hand.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, well, well. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Here we are. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related question you have for me, I'll be delighted to take your question. As long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, let's have at it. And again, a friendly reminder to any of you who differ with me, who take issue with what I say. I know you might be reluctant to call. You might say, well, I'm not a good talker and you're a good talker. Or, well, it's your mic and you can cut me off anytime you want to. Or, yeah, you're just going to make me look bad. But look, if you have a legitimate difference with me, I really do want to give you a hearing, okay? I'm assuming you're not some flaky person with flaky, crazy ideas that don't belong on the radio, all right? But if you're serious and you've got issues and questions about Jewish-related things, well, great. Give me a call. I don't bite, really. I'll be civil on my end. 866-348-7884. Okay, I'm going to try to give you a quick overview of something that I talked about in Brooklyn a week ago Thursday, and some of you listening to me were there for my talk on Isaiah 53, the Rabbis and the Messiah. Now, if what I say to you interests you at all, then by all means, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the digital library, and you'll see a list of videos and a list of articles. It's quite comprehensive. Just scroll down a little bit and you'll see my talk. It's one of the videos we put up in the last 2 days. Isaiah 53, the Rabbis and the Messiah. So traditional Jewish interpretation, especially clear beginning in the 11th century with the commentary of Rashi, but known before then as well. It's just gotten more codified, more clear with Rashi. All right. It understands Isaiah 53 not with regard to an individual, not with regard to the Messiah, but rather with regard to the nation of Israel or the righteous remnant within Israel. And it says that the kings of the earth will be astounded when they realize that Israel was not suffering for its sins in exile, but rather suffering for the sins of the nations, and that through Israel's sufferings, healing came to the nations, and the nations will be shocked when they see Israel exalted, when they see Israel exalted at the end of the age, they'll be shocked, and that's when they'll come to this realization. So rather than it being Israel and Jewish people who are shocked to realize that the Messiah, Jesus, was suffering for their sins rather than his own because they didn't recognize him as Messiah. Rather than being the kings of the nations who are startled to see who Jesus really is when he's exalted, no, it is the nations of the earth, the kings who are astonished at Israel's suffering. That's the traditional Jewish view, which, of course, we reject. So I went through how the rabbis, traditional rabbis, understood some of the passages, like Isaiah 52:14, just as the many were appalled at him, so marred was his appearance, unlike that of man, his form beyond human semblance. So traditional Jewish view, the nations were appalled that Israel's abased state, even commenting to one another, how marred is his appearance from that of a man. See, other features are darker than those of other people, so as we see with our eyes, just darkened from suffering and pain. Another traditional Jewish commentator from around the 12th century says, how many nations are there in the world who think that the features of the Jew are disfigured and unlike those of other men, and ask whether a Jew has a mouth or an eye? And then, let's say a verse like, Isaiah 53:4. It was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured. We counted him plagued, smitten and afflicted by God. So traditional Jewish interpretation says this, it was we who caused his sickness, yet he carried it and bore all the pains wherewith we pained him. It was God who smote him and afflicted him, because the sickness ought to have come upon us, whose laws were altogether vanity, but they came upon Israel instead, whose law was the law of faithfulness. So that's how this is being understood. And what about by his wounds were healed, or the chastisement of our peace was upon him? Then, according to traditional Jewish interpretation, it is well known that all the time Israel is in the humiliation of exile, the nations will have peace, in contrast with the time of Israel's deliverance being a time of distress. So when Israel is exiled in a nation, that nation will experience peace. And that's why these verses are worded like that. Of course, the problem, the great, great problem is that Israel in exile was suffering for Israel's sins. If there's one message that's universally clear in the prophetic books, in the historical books, it's that Israel in exile was suffering for Israel's sins. So, for example, Isaiah 42:24-25, servant Israel was exiled because of sin, incurring God's wrath. 43:8, servant Israel is blind and deaf. 43:22-28, Israel fails to call on the Lord. 47:6, God is angry with Israel. 48:1-6, Israel is guilty again. Chapter 50, verse 1 in Isaiah, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So this is explicit in Scripture over and over and over again, that Israel is suffering for its sins. Jeremiah declared it. Ezekiel declared it. Kings declares it. Chronicles declares it. Amos, Hosea, Zephaniah, they all declare it. The same thing. Lamentations, looking back, same thing. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, looking back, are in the midst of exile. They say the same thing. Israel's in exile because of Israel's sin. But the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is righteous. The servant of the Lord is righteous and innocent, and yet Israel in exile is guilty. And what are the nations going to conclude? Are the nations going to one day say, wow, we thought Israel was suffering for its own sins. Israel is actually suffering for our sins. No, here's what the nations are going to conclude. Ezekiel 39:23-24. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel were exiled only for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me, so that I hid my face from them and delivered them into the hands of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. When I hid my face from them, I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions. And did Israel's suffering in the nations bring them healing, bring healing to the nations? No. Jeremiah 50, verses 17 and 18. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. You judge Israel. God says, I'm going to judge you. And why was Israel in captivity? Daniel 9:11. All Israel transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. It is the suffering Messiah who died for our sins, the righteous one. That's the subject of Isaiah 53. It can only be Jesus, Yeshua.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. All right, I want to get into one news story. Again, your Jewish-related calls will take as well. I want to get into one news story. Times of Israel posted this yesterday. Newsweek Middle East editor posts anti-Semitic invective. And it really is. It's we got to, in that sense, call a spade a spade. Leila Hatoum lets loose in response to pro-Israel critics of a magazine feature titled "Where is Palestine?" So Leila Hatoum, editor for Newsweek Middle East magazine, posted classic anti-Semitic expressions on Twitter in response to pro-Israel critics of a magazine feature titled "Where is Palestine?" The article, accompanied by a video, appeared on the magazine's website on August 24th and was written by Ben White, described by Honest Reporting Watchdog website as a well-known anti-Israel activist. Ben White does what he does in the name of being a Christian, and I take profound issue with his stand. I don't disagree with everything he stands for, but his anti-Israel stand, his demonizing of Israel, in my opinion, is absolutely imbalanced and in certain ways absolutely wrong and even anti-Semitic. And where there is injustice against the Palestinians, we should all stand together against that. But Israel overall is not the enemy. Israel is the ally and the friend. And there is injustice against Israel, against Jewish people worldwide. So obviously I would take issue with Ben White's historical accuracy as well. I do believe we've reached out to him more than once to interact or to come on the air without a response. That doesn't mean that he refused to. Simply could mean he refused to. It could mean he didn't see it. Sometimes hard to say. But I don't believe I got a response. Don't believe that. So the video sets out to prove that a state of Palestine exists and has for more than a century. It uses original documents dating back to the late 1800s to show that a state of Palestine existed. It complains that Google uses the term Israel and not Palestine on its maps. Well, the article and the video have been completely debunked. I was looking at some of the debunkings of it earlier today on Elder of Zion and Israeli Cool websites. And you have to remember that, yeah, there were people who called themselves Palestinians. There were people who called themselves Palestinians, and they lived, say, near 1920 in what's Israel today, was called Palestine then. And was Israel long before it was called Palestine? Yeah, absolutely. There are people that call themselves Palestinians. Who were they? The Jews who lived there. They identified as Palestinians. That was not a name that was commonly used by Arabs then. So, for example, the Jerusalem Post today was originally the Palestine Post. The Jewish published Jerusalem Post, so been around for many a decade, that was originally the Palestine Post. And if you went to a concert performed by the Palestinian orchestra, it was Jewish. Yeah, they took on the identity as Palestinians while living there. But, I mean, maps, other things, when not understood rightly, can be terribly misleading. And that's the case here. So the article rightly debunked. A pro-Israel activist began responding to the feature on the Twitter page of Newsweek Middle East senior deputy editor Leila Hatoum after she retweeted it to the pro-Palestinian blog Electronic Intifada with the message, "Dear Intifada, I do hope you like the video which Newsweek Middle East team has recently created. Share and let everyone know the facts." She responded to the criticism, quote, "Unlike most of the Zionist trolls, I'm not owned by any corporate and I don't worship the dollar, nor do I care what Zionists think of me." Ah, so if you're pro-Israel, you're owned by a corporate entity and you worship money. She also wrote on the same day, "I'm a Semite, unlike most of Zionist crybabies, and I'm a native of this land." She said Ashkenazi Jews are not Semites, not at all connected to Israel. Wow.
Join Dr. Michael Brown along with Messianic Jewish pastor Scott Volk for a unique behind-the-scenes tour of Israel, February 25th through March 6th, 2017. Space is limited, so we're accepting applications on a first-come, first-served basis. For more information on the trip and to secure your spot, please visit our website at AskDrBrown.org and click on the Israel Tour banner or call our office at 704-782-3760.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I really hope you can make it to Israel with us. But listen, if you want to come, we really need to hear from you. If we get a few more folks registering, we can open things up for a little more space. Right now, we're near our limit, but with more folks that want to come, we can then open up to the next level. So we really need to hear from you. If you want to come, it's going to be the trip of a lifetime, and you will be absolutely blessed. Life changed. It's going to be incredible to be there in the land of Israel together. So to find out more, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You can find out more there, and click on the link. You'll see it right on the homepage, on those slides that come by right on the homepage. Any Jewish-related questions? I'm going to get to some. 866-348-7884. So, Leila Hatoum, again, Newsweek Middle East editor. Here's some things she previously tweeted out. July 2014, Hitler's mom was Jewish. Prostitute who gave him an STD was Jewish. His grandfather was Jewish. His doctor was Jewish. This is the Middle East Newsweek senior editor. Are you surprised that they would run an anti-Semitic piece or an anti-Zionist piece or a misleading, dishonest piece? And then when there were Israeli readers, pro-Israel readers who were upset with the mendacity, the falsehood, the dishonesty, the misleading nature, the inaccuracy, however you want to characterize it, of the article, of the video, of the piece. She responded, "I'd like to thank trolls." So anyone criticizing is automatically a troll. For those not familiar with the term, that would be someone that just watches for certain things to be posted and then attacks them. So the moment you post on this subject, boy, they're all after you here. As opposed to just someone, you're reading this, you're reading that. Oh, I differ. Oh, no, you're on the lookout for things, and then you're going to gather around, kind of swarm around like bees to attack and to post. So she said, "I'd like to thank trolls for helping me enjoy the past week since my team published Where is Palestine, a misleading video that they put out that has been thoroughly debunked." She said, "Haven't laughed this hard in ages." So this is what we're dealing with, friends. And here's someone that has some influence, is Newsweek Middle East editor. So, again, anti-Semitism is alive and well. And an ugly anti-Zionism that does not just differ with Israel in a fair, even-handed way, but that does so based on anti-Jewish biases or that holds Israel to a different standard than everyone else. That is ugly. It must be exposed. We expose it by praying for God to open eyes, and we expose it by getting the truth out as best as we can. All right, where do I want to go next? I'm looking at a stack of things here. I'll tell you what, let's go to, okay. Joey, let's go to, okay, let's go to clip number two from my interview with Jonathan Cahn yesterday on his Book of Mysteries. Clip number two.
There's something in the Book of Mysteries called the chiasma, and it refers to, I won't go into the detail, there's a lot in it, refers to a pattern of inverse, that God does things like what's at the beginning is at the end. And so with the age, there's a pattern that what was at the beginning will be at the end. Israel was in the beginning of the age, Israel's back, Jerusalem, back. Jewish believers were at the beginning, disappeared pretty much, and I mean, now are back. The church coming back to its roots, church in Israel, that's coming back. but also an anti-Christian world civilization was then, and it's coming back, and persecution. But you also had the Book of Acts at the beginning. You have to have some form of the Book of Acts at the end.
Interesting. Very interesting. So what do we make of that? Well, first, get the book, Book of Mysteries, and take advantage of the very special resource offer we have. We're paying the postage on the hardcover book and giving you two exclusive resources, the one-hour interview with Jonathan Cahn, which is always fascinating to hear from him, and my mini book, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, that is not available for purchase, but we are giving it to you as a free gift along with the interview, and we're paying the postage. So take advantage of that at the AskDrBrown.org website. But for Jonathan, there are things he's discovering as he's looking at Scripture, and they're opening up, hence the reference to mysteries, all right? It's not a matter of finding a Bible code that doesn't exist or looking up at the sky and saying, you know, I think I see Santa Claus, you know, flying on the back of a giraffe with Elvis Presley playing in the background there. I think I see that pattern in the clouds. God's trying to tell me something. No. We're saying, are there things in the Hebrew language or things in the Bible that many people wouldn't know that when you look at, study deeply, they open up? And that's what this is about. So you study it, look at it, evaluate it. But this chiasma, so the Greek letter chi, okay, or you would see it spelled with a ch, okay, and some would pronounce it in a guttural way. It is in the form of an X. So what is an X? It's all the extremes, right? It's one side, other side, other side, other side. You know, a T is straight up and then goes out, or, you know, an I just straight up and down. But the X, it's got, if you put it, it's say, in a square, you've got each tip of the square is covered, right? So there's something called chiastic structure or chiasmus or chiasmus, as different pronunciations have it. And it is a poetic structure in Hebrew. And I want you to picture this. Picture an X, okay? And on the left uppermost tip of the X, put an A. And then on the right uppermost tip, put a B. And now go to the left bottom and put a B, and the right bottom an A. So you have A, B on top, B, A on the bottom. What does that represent? A represents the first half of the verse. So Hebrew poetry normally in what's called bicolons. So a verse with two parts, sometimes tricolons, three parts. So the first, excuse me, you can have each half divided. So you might have the first half of the verse divided into part one, part two, so A and B. And the second half of the verse reverses the order now, B and A. So the example I always use for this chiastic or chiastic structure, and again, it's based on the Greek letter, which is an X form, Greek letter chi. So, you ready? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. In Hebrew says this, hatred stirs up strife. So in this case, let's make it A, B, C. Hatred is A, stirs up is B, strife is C. Now, you want to turn it around opposite on the way back. Are you with me? You got that? So Proverbs 10, 12 in Hebrew, hatred, A, stirs up, B, strife, C. So hatred is the noun, stirs up is the verb, and strife is the object. Some of you are like, yeah, I remember learning this in grammar like 90 years ago. Okay, good. We're getting you back to your roots here. And some of you just kids like, yeah, who doesn't know this verb, subject, oh, yeah, everybody knows that. Okay, so we got the subject, hatred, A, stirs up, that's the verb, B, and then C, the last part of that half of the verse, strife, that's the object. Now it gets reversed on the way back. And so what it means is the first word of the first half of the verse is the last word. The equivalent of it is the last word in the second half. You still with me? So how does it go in Hebrew on the way back? But over all transgressions, okay? So what is that? What is that? That is now C, the object, covers B, that's the verb, love, A. In other words, hatred is the first verse, the first word of the verse, and love is the last. So you start with the one and you end with the exact opposite, and it's very, very powerful. Hatred stirs up strife, but over all transgression covers love. That's chiastic structure at its most beautiful in Hebrew. I hope you got that. I hope you did. Hey, best I can do on radio, you know?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Heal, Israel. All of mankind can be born in him. Singing, all of mankind can be born in him.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. All right. Some videos that will definitely be of interest to you. Definitely be of interest to you. I interviewed Andrew Klavan. He was a best-selling novelist who lived as a secular Jew, who then went from liberal to conservative, but then more importantly came to living faith in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world. So he's got a new book, As a Secular Jew Coming to Faith in Christ. And we did an interview with him, great lively interview. You can listen to that. We posted on YouTube, the audio on YouTube. You can listen to that. Just go to thelineoffire.org and click on Digital Library. That simple. And you'll see a link to that. Also, I have responded to a complete false narrative put out by counter-missionary Rabbi Tovia Singer as to why he's refused to debate me for over 20 years. I believe he believes what he's saying to be true as to why he refuses to debate me, but the whole history narrative he puts out is completely bogus, false. Plenty of witnesses that can verify that. So I continue to say, hey, let's do the debate. Let's have it. Why not? Let's do a series of debates. You pick the setting, you pick the format, you pick the moderator. As long as it's equal time, have at it. And of course, with a live stream feed so everyone can watch it as it happens. And then, of course, the release of the videos to everyone posted on YouTube, free of charge for everyone to watch thereafter. Absolutely. And then I reached out to my friend, counter-missionary Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, as I felt that things that he said about my answers to him in the past, well, he said I didn't really answer the points, etc., that I felt they were disingenuous. I mean, we've communicated honestly about these things. I respect him. I'm not putting my video response to him in the same category of the video response to Rabbi Singer, where I had to correct blatant falsehoods. But I continue to say, sir, let's have a debate. Let's talk the things out. It's going to be so useful and fruitful if we do. And I've got a video coming out addressing Rabbi Yossi Mizrahi, who claims that nobody will answer his questions, and that's why he won't debate us. Now, he told a friend of mine, an Israeli Messianic Jew, according to the friend, he posted on his Facebook page that he'll only debate Christians, not Jews. So if we're Jewish believers in Yeshua, he won't debate us. Now, is that true? Well, my friend said it's posted on his Facebook page, and some time back he's trying to find that post. But what I do know is this. 8 years ago, someone was trying to set up a debate. And he said, all right, if this guy wants to debate me, Reverend Mizrahi said, let him answer these questions. And he posted three questions, very, very simple, easy to answer questions. And of course, I've answered them in depth in my books. We said, well, what is this, a game? He won't debate me unless I answer his questions first. I've never had a debate with anybody ever in that way. And why in the world would you do that? And am I making him answer my questions before I debate him? That's what the debate is for. And if he thinks we have no answers or our answers are completely vacuous or idiotic, well, then great, expose him. The more he thinks we're stupid, the more he should do the debate, because according to him, I'm very successful. According to him, I'm a successful missionary and a great manipulator. So why not expose me then for everybody to see? So we wrote back and said, but they're in the books. I've responded to these things endlessly. They're in my books. What does he say? He's going to buy the books? Sir, just ask us in your free copies. And I've got my answers all over the internet. So there they are. So anyway, I responded to him and said, tell you what, here are the answers to your questions. And I'll send you the books for free. Now can we do the debate? So we shall see. People say, yeah, but you're a good speaker. Well, hang on. Why is it there are Muslims that want to debate me? Why is it there are other Christians who want to debate me? My friend Dr. James White and I, we've debated as believers with each other. Why is it Rabbi Shmuley Boteach has been willing to debate me, what, maybe 20 times now in different settings? Aren't there other rabbis that are good speakers and good debaters? Of course there are. Am I that persuasive? Or could it be that some, I don't mean all, I'm not accusing my friend Rabbi Blumenthal of this, but some don't want to expose Jewish audiences to what we have to say? 866-34-TRUTH. We will go to the phones in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Gerald, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much. You were talking about that chiastic form, you know, in the Old Testament, I think. I kind of caught. There is a, I just thought I'd mention it to you. There is a book by, I think his name is David Dorsey, and which I have, and it's called Literature in the Old Testament. And he shows that chiastic form in the entire Old Testament. It's absolutely fascinating.
Yeah, there
and
are.
It has been a great help to me.
Yeah. In other words, let's say your starting point. I'll give an example. I had a dog that died. And that's the starting point of my story. And I go on the story and then say, as I grew older, I remembered that dog. And then I end up now I have my own children and now my child's dog died. And that's so I start at one point, I go there, and then I end up with another child, the dog dying. So it's kind of like a narrative that has the polar ending opposites. And
yeah,
you'll find that, right.
You're right.
Exactly. So like some would say that if you look at the flood narrative in Genesis 6, from the beginning of that, or Genesis 7, until the end of it, that it starts a certain way and it ends a certain way and it goes up on a crescendo. So it's kind of like going up from the bottom of a mountain up to the top and then coming down on the other side. Some would look at, say, speeches in the book of Acts in that way. Now, that would either mean that the person writing these things wrote them with tremendous literary sensitivity. That would be one argument. The other argument would be that it was supernaturally inspired because the thing would be too detailed for people. For someone to just come up with, do you remember an example that got your attention?
Yes. I'll give you a quick one. If you take Isaiah, the first 12 chapters,
mm-hmm.
and you chapter 6 would be the central focus, and that's the calling of Isaiah.
Right.
And this is another thing. By use of this chiastic form, and by the way, I would describe it more like a sideways V, but using this chiastic form, it connects, you know how that they try to say Isaiah was written by two authors. Well, this form, understanding this, connects the first 39 chapters with the last 40 to 66 chapters big time. And this author shows it using the Hebrew words. And it's absolutely fascinating. It's so clear. It is so clear. So in other words,
yeah, no, I've got it.
One and two, you know, would connect with 66
and
63 and so forth. Yeah,
right. Got it.
And
yep.
So it's absolutely amazing. Hebrew scriptures. And let me say,
yeah, Gerald,
right, Hebrew scriptures.
I will do that. I'm only cutting you off. I love the enthusiasm
okay.
because I'm about out of time. How do you spell his last name?
Dorsey.
Got it.
Dorsey. Yeah.
Got it. Hey, listen, man. The Hebrew scripture is absolutely wonderful. And all right, David. Thanks for the recommendation that we put this on a YouTube illustrated video. Sure thing. Sounds like a great idea. Thanks for the call. Friends, dig into the word with us. Go to the website. Take advantage of this week's special resource at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, I'll say it again and again, the word of God will yield endless treasures to those who will dig and study.